Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this Lord's Day, and we just thank you for all the grace that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship that we had yesterday over at the George's house. Lord, help us today as we open up your word and learn about sin and, Lord, the judgment of sin. And just help us, Lord, as we open up your word. I pray that it would go deep within our hearts and it would help us to be more thankful for what Christ has done, helps to be more thankful for his life, his death, his resurrection, and would help us to be humble, Lord. Help us to, in light of the consequence of sin and in light of our sin, help us to be humble. So we thank you this morning. Help us to focus. Help me to rightly divide your word. And we pray that, Lord, your spirit would be with us in power. Lord, helping us to focus and helping us to retain, Lord, the truths of what your word says about sin. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have some handouts that Alex is handing out at the door. And it's some of the different scripture references that I'm going to go over about sin. Now, there's a lot of scripture references, so you don't necessarily have to turn to every single scripture that I mentioned, but you could always go back and look them up. So the title of this message is The Imputation of Adam's Sin, The Definition of Sin, and the Depravity of Man. So why should we study sin? So before we can understand the good news, we have to understand the bad news. So we want to know what God requires of us and what to repent of. And sin is what we're to turn from, and it's the opposite of what God requires. So it's because of sin that there is eternal ruin for unrepentant mankind, and it is the gospel that gives us the solution to this great problem. So first of all, like it says on the notes, we're going to go over a couple of confessions of faith. So first, we're going to start out by reading these two statements of faith. So statements of faith are not the same as scripture, but they can be very helpful. And I believe they represent a biblical understanding and summary of our subject at hand. So our own church's statement of faith is adapted from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. If you go on our website, you could find it, or if you were to just Google New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And in the third article, it says of the fall of man, speaking about sin, it says, "We believe that man was created in a state of holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, and in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, wholly given to the gratification of the world of Satan and of their own sinful passions, therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse." And you can actually look up online where the writers of this confession, which we believe is a biblical representation of the Christian faith, you could look up online some of the scripture proofs that they give for that paragraph. And I also believe it'd be helpful to hear what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about sin and of the fall. So just a quick historical fact on the confession, the Westminster, it was published in 1647, being one of the oldest and most respected, historically that is, confessions of faith by Protestants ever assembled. So, and it says, concerning sin, in chapter 6, it says, "Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed in the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this ordinary corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, Yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So that's two different statements of faith. It's our statement of faith from the 1833 New Hampshire Confession, and also the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I believe is a kind of a comprehensive summary of what sin is. So when talking about sin, it's important to understand who it is we're sinning against. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 3, it says, David saying, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." So you see David there, he's saying that his sin is ever before God, and it's against God that he's sinned and done what's evil in his sight. So it's against God that we first commit sin. It's not first against man, but it's against God. It's him that we've committed this transgression against, these transgressions. So it's important to understand the character of God. So the triune God of Scripture, which Chris Stanfield, he went over the Trinity for us in a few messages ago. So the triune God of Scripture, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, and he's good. In Genesis chapter 18, it says, "Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" And in Psalm chapter 97, it says, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." In Psalm chapter 5, it says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and you hate all who do iniquity." And then whenever we look in Psalm chapter 11, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." So because God is holy, because he's righteous and he's just and he's good, we as humans, we have a problem by nature. We're sinners before a majestic, glorious, and eternally worthy God. So this is our problem. And our first point we're going to get into is original sin. So many people might have heard the term original sin before. Sometimes theologians call it inherited sin. And so the term original sin is sometimes misunderstood by meaning that it was the very first sin that was committed. But really it means the legal guilt that was imputed, which means to be reckoned to the account of humans because of Adam's sin. So it's the consequence of the first sin. So it's not the first sin that was committed. So the first sin that's committed is called the fall. So this is speaking of the legal guilt that's reckoned to us because of what Adam has done. So it says in Genesis chapter 2 that God commanded in Adam and Eve, it said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it only took one sin to plunge creation into ruin, curse, sin, and separation from God. So because God is of infinite worth and he deserves perfect obedience as the awesome creator and sovereign Lord of the universe, whenever humans sin against God, there's infinite consequences. It's not just like sinning against any regular Joe on the street, but whenever you sin against God, you're sinning against a being that's of infinite worth. And so that's why hell is eternal, because when we sin, we commit a crime against the holy, sovereign God of the universe. And we're sinning against a being that deserves all of our time, all of our affections, all of our love, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it says in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, Paul makes it very clear that this condition of sin is universal to all men. So everyone born of a woman except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born of the Holy Spirit, is born dead in trespasses and sins, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. So the penalty of breaking God's law, like stated in Genesis earlier, is death, and not just physical death, which that's a truth, that's why people die, but also a spiritual death. So mankind is by nature under a curse now because of Adam as our representative breaking God's law. So whenever Adam sinned, he sinned not only as the father of the human race, but also as the representative head of all of his descendants that were after him. And therefore, the guilt of his sin is placed to their account so that they're liable to the punishment of death. So it says in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. See, Adam's guilt, see, that's what original sin is speaking about, his guilt being passed unto us. His guilt was passed to all of his descendants, for in Adam all sinned. So the scripture says that Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. So since he brought forth after his own likeness in image his children and their children and so on, inherited his guilt and fallen sinful nature. The scripture says in Job chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So whenever Adam brought forth children, they're brought forth after his likeness. And it says in Romans chapter 5, and you can open up to this chapter, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This gives a very good summary of original sin and so much more here. But especially to our topic at hand, it says, beginning in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness and the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. In verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, of course speaking of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So right there you see that Adam was mankind's representative. So this is very important to understand this biblical concept of representation, because it's so foundational in even understanding the gospel of Christ, him being our representative in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death. So when Adam, as our representative, broke God's law, we all became guilty. So this is what's called original sin or original guilt. So we're legally guilty by nature as humans born from the line of Adam. So there's some religious groups that you might have heard before, some might have not heard before. They identify themselves as Christians and they're called Pelagians. And they say that there was no original sin, but that we don't become sinners until we sin after we reach the age of accountability, some will say. So Pelagians also held that a man can take the first and most important steps towards salvation on his own apart from God's intervening grace. So Pelagianism was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Carthage in all the way in AD 418. So if this were true, what Pelagianism is saying, it would theoretically be possible for someone to be born pure than never to sin and therefore have no need of a Savior. So the implications are great. I think by our own consciences and human experience, and of course by the Holy Scriptures, we all know that we're sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And we need only examine our daily thoughts and lives and our need of God's grace. And even the most sanctified Christian understands that we're in need of so much grace. And with that statement of our proclivity towards sin, let me paraphrase what B.B. Warfield says. So B.B. Warfield was a theologian in the 19th century. And he says, an ancient heresy called Pelagianism denies original sin. Adam's trespass negatively affected his descendants only in that it left them a bad example, which followed by others made sin a power among humankind. Hereditary transmission of sin is an error. Sin is not a state, but an act, and always bears a personal stamp. So Pelagius believed that humans, whose souls were created pure by God, are still born in the same state as Adam was before the fall. So sickness, suffering, death, and so on are not punishments visited upon sin. So human beings are still completely free and of themselves know and do the good. They have no need of grace. It is indeed possible for them to abstain from all sins and have, and a few have in fact attained this ideal. So that's the end quote of how B.B. Warfield is summarizing what Pelagianism needs, or what Pelagianism says. So another quote about Pelagianism from a Dutch Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck. He says, a sinless unfolding of life can therefore not theoretically be ruled out. So the will of children is not aimed at evil. Rather, there is in them a general tendency towards the good. So what Pelagianism is teaching is actually the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. It's saying that there is no original sin, that mankind is not born in sin, that it's possible for a human to be born without sin and to live a perfect life without need of grace. So this is completely against what the Scriptures say. And again, Dr. Bavinck, he says, the sinful deeds which occur not just now and then but characterize all persons of all ages and circumstances point back to a sinful inner disposition, just as bad fruit presupposes a bad tree and muddied water an impure spring. So this alone, after all, explains why all children from their infancy on display delight in doing the forbidden and tendency towards all sorts of wrong, self-seeking, vanity, jealousy, lovelessness, pride, craftiness, deception, untruth, disobedience, stubbornness, and so on. These are the flaws that in an early stage already surface in children, and that if they're not checked by a wise upbringing, increase with the years. And when we look at our own life, we find sin as far back as our memory reaches. The more deeply our sense of guilt descends, the farther it goes back to the sins of youth, even to our birth and conception. End quote. So strong and so universal is the conviction of the sinfulness of the entire human race that if anyone were to make the claim of being sinless, we would immediately attribute it to a lack of self-knowledge, pride, or mental illness. So this view was prevalent also in the pagan world, not just in those that claimed to be Christians, the Pelagians, but also within the Greek pagan world. So a Roman Stoic named Seneca, he said, you err if you think that vices are inborn in us. No, they come upon us. They are imposed. And he was actually a contemporary at the same time as Christ himself. So he was around. He actually died in the year 65. So he was saying, you err if you think that vices are inborn in us. No, they come upon us. They are imposed. So even the Gentile world was making those kind of statements. So the implications of this kind of false teaching of Pelagianism, they're great. They're grievous. It's summarized in the statement that a sinless life cannot be ruled out. So it's possible in this erroneous view for a human not to need the new birth, not to need the obedience of Christ, not to need the atonement of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. So it's a great error, and that's why it's so important that we understand original sin, that Adam's guilt is imputed to us, and men are born in sin, just like the psalmist said earlier in Psalm chapter 51. So on to our next point, the definition of sin. So what is sin? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So back to our church's statement of faith. It says, "We believe that man was created in a state of holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, and in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, wholly given to the gratification of the world of Satan and of their own sinful passions. Therefore, under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse." And also in the Westminster that we read earlier, it says, "Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the law of God. And contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and so made subject to death, with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal." So now that we know that sin is lawlessness, what law are we talking about? So it says in James chapter 2, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law." So James chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. So what was it that James was quoting when he's talking about the law becoming a transgressor? So this, he was actually quoting the 6th and the 7th commandment from the Decalogue, which is the 10 commandments. Some people call it the Decalogue, meaning 10, or the 10 commandments, the 10 words, sometimes just referred to as the law. And also in Mark chapter 10, a story that many of us are familiar with. So our Lord Jesus, when he's talking with the rich young ruler, beginning verse 17 from chapter 10, he says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is none good except for God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." So after this, Jesus said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it's impossible, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So what was it that Jesus was quoting whenever he says, "Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud," or "do not covet, honor your father and your mother"? So he was quoting from the Decalogue again. He was quoting the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th commandment. So what Jesus was telling this young man, so Jesus was telling him, "I'll tell you how to inherit eternal life." He says, "Keep the law, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue perfectly, and you'll inherit eternal life." But Jesus knew, of course, the man's covetousness and his defrauding heart, and after Jesus exposed his lawlessness, which he was blind to, the man went away grieving, for he was rich and covetous at heart, and God wasn't his treasure. So Jesus was basically telling him, turn from your sin of covetousness, bring forth the fruit showing your repentance, and give your money to the poor, and turn to me, the Messiah, who can save your law-breaking soul. So Jesus is using the law to expose his sin. You also see this with the woman at the well. And he says, go call your husband. He says, well, she says, I don't have a husband. He says, I know you've had five husbands. What was that? That was the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. And we see in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus says that if you marry somebody that's been divorced, you commit adultery. Or if you're even looking upon a woman to lust after her. And in our next point, we're going to go to is what theologians call the covenant of works. And also we're going to talk about how Adam is the covenant breaker. So it says in Genesis chapter 1, Behold, I have found only... I'm sorry, I'm quoting the wrong way. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So it says, Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So it was God that He originally created us in a perfect state of holiness, in a perfect state of righteousness. And then when Adam transgressed His law, that guilt and sin was passed unto all of His descendants. So God created men upright, but it was men that sought out many evil devices. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So He created men upright, like it says in Ecclesiastes. So most Reformed theologians call what Adam was under in the Garden of Eden the covenant of works. So the great promise of the covenant of works was the promise of eternal life. The scripture contains no explicit promise of eternal life to Adam, but the threat and penalty clearly implies such a promise. Just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is. In the same way, the covenant of works, that particular word is not used, but we see this concept of promising life or promising death upon transgression of God's commandment. So in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. So Louis Burkhoff, a Reformed theologian, he says here, and I quote, God's statement clearly implies that if Adam refrains from eating, he will not die, but will be raised above the possibility of death. Man was, of course, also subject to the moral law of God, which was written on the tablets of his heart, like it says in Romans chapter 2. And I quote Romans, For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, and he goes on to say, God as lawgiver gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So it says in an explicit scripture where it does say that Adam transgressed the covenant is Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. It says, But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So it's important to remember, Adam, he was the covenant breaker. And whenever we're talking about justification, when we're talking about what Christ has done, Christ kept the covenant and therefore perfectly kept the law for his people and for the glory of God and died under the penalty of breaking the law and rose again. See, Adam broke the covenant between God and man, but Christ kept the covenant. Adam was the covenant breaker. Christ is the covenant keeper, but we'll get more into justification in some future messages. So God, He's the perfect, just, and holy lawgiver who requires perfect obedience from His creation. But see, not only did we inherit Adam's guilt, speaking of original sin, speaking of the legal guilt, but we also inherited corruption and depravity. So this brings us to the doctrine of total depravity, or some people call it original pollution. If you want to keep the same word, original, original sin, original pollution, original sin speaking of the guilt, and original pollution speaking of the corruption that was passed down to mankind. So if you've studied Reformed theology, the term total depravity might be familiar to you. So what this means is, in addition to our legal guilt that God imputes to us because of Adam's sin, we also inherit a sinful nature. So not just the guilt, but also the sinful nature because of Adam's sin. So sometimes, in addition to total depravity, it's called original pollution. So the most important thing with all of these terms is that we understand what the concept it is that they convey. So all these terms, they convey the same meaning of our human nature after the fall having a disposition towards sin. That's what total depravity is speaking about. After the fall, human nature having a disposition to sin. So total depravity doesn't mean that humans are as bad as we could be, because civil law and societal expectations, our own consciences can provide restraining influence upon the sinful tendencies of our heart. See, many people, even because of the situations that they're put in, maybe because of their wealth, because of power, it seems as though they're more sinful because they have more resources to carry out their sinful desires. So many Roman Catholics, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, pagans, agnostics, and atheists, they perform good deeds. But the scripture says, and whatever is not from faith is sin, Romans chapter 14, verse 23. So when you see people like philanthropists, you see Jehovah's Witnesses that are going door to door, you see Mormons that are going door to door, they might have an appearance of doing good deeds. You know, they might give to the poor, they might be very nice and seem to be obedient to God's commandments, but is their motive to really glorify the true God of the Bible? Because a lot of people are worshiping the false God, the false gods of the world, but it's not the true God of the Bible. And anything that's not of faith is sin, not in faith of the true God, not at all of the false gods, of course. So many do good works with selfish, prideful, and unbelieving motives out of a hardened, faithless heart. But those sinful works are like filthy rags, like it says in Isaiah, before our God. It's not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure, but rather every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, humans' emotions, desires, hearts, goals and motives, even our physical bodies. Romans chapter 7 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Jeremiah chapter 17 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Titus chapter 1 says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Many people might have heard the saying where it says, you know, we're all the children of God. I think it was actually Gandhi that said that. We're all the children of God. But what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 is something quite opposite. It says, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's actually, we're born enemies of God in our minds, like it says in the scripture, not born the children of God. See, the Apostle Paul, when speaking of humanity, shows what a problem we have as mankind here in Romans chapter 3. So if we doubted the sinful, depraved, corrupt, wretched, God-hating, rebellious, law-breaking, deceptive, cursed state of mankind, Paul clears this up for us in Romans chapter 3. And here he says, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul makes it very clear that none seek after God. There's none who is good. No fear of God before their eyes. So much different than some of the false theology of Pelagianism that you might have heard before, saying that we're born without sin. See, it says in Romans chapter 3, again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, in Psalm chapter 51, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So, and Paul, speaking in Ephesians, says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul makes it very clear that we're born the children of wrath. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, for since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So again, humans' problem is a bad record and a bad heart. It's speaking of the legal guilt, which is original sin, and our corrupt nature, which is speaking of total depravity. In Ecclesiastes, it says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And in Genesis, whenever God was looking down upon the earth, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you see this kind of statement before the flood and also after the flood. It's not just before the flood and then after the flood everything changed. But after the flood, you also see that God says that the intents of man's heart is only evil from his youth. So that's before and after the flood. So just because God, he brought his wrath upon the earth and he wiped out millions of people, perhaps billions, I don't know how many of the scriptures, not explicit, but that same problem of original sin and depravity was still in the hearts of men. See, Jesus in Mark chapter 7, he says, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's not some, you know, whether they're secular sociologists or philosophers, maybe pagan philosophers or just false Christian groups, they say, well, you know, sin is because of an outward influence upon man. But Jesus says, no, it's from within. It's from within the man. That's what defiles the man. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So it's not that when we sin that we become sinners, but it's because we're sinners that we sin. So if you get that order wrong, you have a very false view. See, it says in Psalm 58 that the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. So it says from birth, from the womb, Adam brought forth after his own kind. So after hearing about original sin and total depravity, some people, you might say, well, this isn't fair. You know, how could Adam represent us in breaking God's law and his covenant, and therefore we're brought forth in iniquity and guilt? And how is it that Adam represented us in his disobedience, and that's passed on to all of his posterity after him? But remember that the same Bible that speaks of this great fall and Adam being our representative in his sin also speaks of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, being our representative in his obedience to God's law and his dying under the penalty of breaking God's law and rising again. So if we reject Adam being our representative and say that's not fair, then we can also say, well, it's not fair that Christ represented us and his perfect life and his substitutionary death. And I know that anybody wouldn't want to represent yourself before the throne of God on the day of judgment, but we want one that has a perfect righteousness, the one who's called the Lord our righteousness. So remember that the same Bible that speaks of Adam being our representative also speaks of Christ being our representative. So what do we do with all this? So whenever we hear about sin, when we hear about original sin, we hear about depravity. So what do we think about all this? So when we witness to our lost family, our friends, strangers, co-workers, we need to remember that before someone is born again and converted, they're like the Bible declares in many places. They're dead, they're lost, they're hardened, they're evil, corrupt, defiled, deaf and blind. I think I heard the praise team, I think we're going to sing Amazing Grace today, where it says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Those kind of things, they're not poetry, but it's what the Bible actually declares. Men are blind. They're dead. They're lost. So what John Newton was saying in that great hymn was what really happened to him. It's what happens to every true believer. Their eyes are open. They go from being blind to being able to see the things of God, to being dead in trespasses and sins, being alive in Christ. So men cannot come to God because they will not come to God. It says they don't want to seek after God. The Spirit of God must blow upon their hardened hearts and lead them to see. See, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ as the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So you see, I think I heard Jack saying this one time that you see in the book of Genesis, you know, some people say you hear about the gospel and the proto-evangelion in Genesis chapter 3, but it actually goes back even further than that to Genesis chapter 1. You see, it says, light shall shine out of darkness. And this is Paul actually speaking of the darkness, the eyes of people being opened through the gospel. He says that this is light shining out of darkness, like it says in Genesis chapter 1. This is a picture of what happens whenever those whose eyes are veiled, whose eyes are blinded, are opened, when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ shines in their heart. So it goes all the way back even to Genesis chapter 1, speaking of what was going to happen with the gospel. So our depravity and realizing the following, that the light shall shine out of darkness, and that God opens our blind eyes, not ourselves, should lead us to great humility, that we too, if we are believers, were once the children of wrath, even as the rest, and lead us to have compassion for a lost and dying world and share with them this amazing gospel of grace to the glory of Jesus Christ. So really understanding total depravity, understanding original sin, should lead us to humility. It should lead us to understanding how sinful we are and how much in need of grace we are. And then it should lead us to compassion and telling the lost, like it says in the one hymn, it says, and go to a world that is dying, has perfect salvation to tell. So in really understanding sin, it should lead us to humility. It should lead us to glorify God more and be more thankful for what Christ has done and obeying the law for us and dying under the wrath of God for us. So it's in the next coming messages, we'll eventually get to justification, get to the atonement of Christ, which will bring more into what we're learning about here with original sin and original guilt, because those things this is foundational to understanding the gospel, because if we don't see the bad news, we can't understand the good news. And if we, the reason that the gospel isn't something that people rejoice in is because they don't see how sinful sin is, and they don't see how depraved that we are and in need of the gospel. Because if you just walk up to somebody and you share them the gospel, but they don't understand sin, it's going to be somebody that doesn't rejoice in the great gift that God has given. So that about sums that up. I'll pray for us, and we don't have too much time, but maybe any questions we can ask. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for being able to hear about sin and about what Christ has done for us, which we'll go more into. And I pray that understanding sin would help us to be more humble, help us to reach out more to the lost and understanding their depraved condition, and that they're deserving of hell just like all of us, Lord. So help us, Lord, to reach out more to the lost. Help us to turn away from sin, Lord. Help us to understand that Christ died to save us from sin. We thank you for this morning. We pray for the message that's going to go forth in a little bit, Lord, that you would give our elders understanding to divide your word and help us to fellowship, Lord. Help us to encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we don't have too much more time, but if anybody has any questions, I'll try to answer it. If it's too hard, I'll give it over to Jesse or Phil. Yeah. Uh-huh.
What scriptures do they go to support their teaching?
Well, I've heard one used before in the book of 1 John, where it says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So they're saying, it says there, if we sin. But they're not understanding the whole context, where it says that if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So they would say, you know, it says right there, if we sin. So that's one of the scriptures that they might use. And I've also heard people say in Psalm chapter 51, where David is saying that my sin is ever before you. I think you were actually with me. We were talking with this one young guy. He was saying that was speaking of the mother's sin. It was speaking of the mother's sin and not of David's sin, where he says, in sin did my mother conceive me, and in sin was I born. So they might appeal to those kind of scriptures. And sometimes it's just coming from not a biblical view of understanding how Adam represented us. And they might be coming from a Gentile pagan kind of thinking, saying that, well, it has to be this way. It can't possibly be this way. Adam can't be my representative. Or they might even reject Christ being the representative, like some religions, of course. But so it's just through their own human reasoning, they think that it's not biblical, or not. They wouldn't say it's not biblical, but they would say it's not fair. So that's some of the scriptures that they might use. I'm trying to think of another. That's the only two I could think of right now. Right. Yeah. Right. You have a question?
Mm-hmm. God created, or created things because he's the creator of all.
Right.
So, why should I get punished if, you know, God created me,
mm-hmm.
and he said that I was going to be sinful, and he created this sin, and why should I
get punished?
Hear that?
Right. Yeah, like it says in Ecclesiastes, it says that God created man upright, but then he sought out many devices. And then in Genesis, when he created man good, but then they fell. So he created them upright, perfect, good. But then it was humanity that rebelled against God's law. And because Adam was our representative, that guilt was passed down to all of humanity. So it wasn't, you know, a lot of the statements of faith are really clear to say that God is not the author of sin. And this comes back to one of the things that theologians have been trying to grasp for the past 2,000 or more years. They've been trying to grasp those kind of questions about the origin of sin and God's sovereignty in sin. Because it says that God is sovereign, but also says man is responsible. So that's one of those things that's, I think, we'll be continuing to study and continuing to try to grasp for the rest of our lives into eternity kind of thing. Just like trying to grasp the Trinity. How can God be one, but God be three? Or Jesus be God and man? So. Mm-hmm. Right.
You and not so much, I think God made me like this, I praise God to justify myself. So,
right.
Like, it's kind of a new point. If you're really just trying to come out of your skin or not.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And brother, I think the question itself betrays the lack of understanding of the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God as well. You know, my thought when the question came up was Romans, where Paul gives the argument, "Who are you to say to the molder?" You know,
you're right, exactly.
You know, to who makes one vessel for honor and one for dishonor.
That's right.
And the fact that we are all sinners from conception, deserving of hell.
Right.
I think, you know, as you say, beginning to get some kind of a grasp of that concept, gives us humility, as you said, and just thankfulness that he saved anybody.
Right.
That it's not fair that anybody was saved.
Exactly.
From that perspective. Yeah.
Right.
That we all deserve help.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Right.
The utter arrogance of man to say, well, I can't see this as fair, and therefore I put you, God, on trial for what you have stated. It's clearly stated.
Yeah. Also in Job chapter 38, whenever God asked Job all the questions, you know, he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" And then he begins to ask him dozens and dozens and dozens of questions. "Where were you when I founded the world? Where were you whenever I, you know, hung the heavens? And where were you when I did this?" So he basically is showing him how ignorant he is of even the what would be called the simple things. He's like, if you can't understand these things, how can you understand these things kind of thing? So I think that might be a good answer for somebody. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that can be a case-by-case basis kind of thing. I mean, if you're talking to somebody and you're going over sin, but they seem to not be believing that they're even a sinner. Like they say, you know, I'm not a sinner. I actually talked to a guy one time that said he had kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly. Now, that's pretty rare, run into somebody like that, but I would have to see some kind of a disposition of understanding that they're a sinner and that they're in a bad condition and understand that they deserve hell. And then I would give them the good news. So before I believe that they have actually grasped the bad news, or think that they've actually grasped that they're a sinner. But if they're sitting there fighting with me about them being a sinner, I'm not going to give them the gospel, because I'm not going to. You have to plow before you sow is a good good principle. No.
They will obviously grasp the depth of their sin and what they deserve,
but just
that direction of
the grace. Right. Yeah, at least some sort of direction before I give them the good news, but really want them to be brought to humility and understanding that they are a sinner. So, amen.